Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Starting at verse 15. I'm going to be reading a few verses in Galatians 2 and focus on something specific in these verses and continue the sermon on that theme. And so I ask that you rise for the reading of God's word. I'm going to be reading Galatians 2, chapter 2, verses 15 to the end. We who are Jews by birth and not, quote, Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Jesus, by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, What does that mean? Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. During this series on Galatians, perhaps you have heard me use a phrase, the faithfulness of Christ. Maybe you've heard me say it many times, in fact. And perhaps you nobly searched throughout the letter, looking for this phrase in your English translations. And unless you used a very, very old version, you may not even have seen a hint of this phrase, the faithfulness of Christ. And it comes from two words in the Greek, pistis, which means faith or faithfulness, like the fruit of the Spirit is pistis, faithfulness. And then the second word, Christou, which is the genitive of Christ, so of Christ. So pistis Christou, the faith of Christ or the faithfulness of Christ. And some have seen throughout the years that perhaps there are some verses that make more sense when you read it as the faithfulness of Christ. Not all of them that use this phrase, but there are some. And some that explain perhaps the redundancy that Paul is practicing in some of these verses. And so I'm going to reread Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, but I'm going to use the King James Version, and then maybe talk a little bit about this verse. This is Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, or the faithfulness of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If you read this verse in that way, then it seems like Paul is putting these two things next to each other, the works of the law, and the faithfulness of Christ, or the faithfulness of Jesus in fulfilling the law. So on one side, our faithlessness, no matter how hard we can work in fulfilling the law, we just cannot. But Jesus' faithfulness in that he can fulfill the law. And it is our belief in Jesus Christ, or our faith in, or our trust in Jesus, that where we find salvation. What particularly are we trusting in when we say we are trusting in Jesus Christ? Well, Paul is suggesting that we're trusting in Christ's faithfulness, that it's in Christ's faithfulness that we put our trust. And so we look to Jesus and say, everything that I have been unable to do, I see that you have been able to do. And I want to put my faith in this. And so then those who put their faith in Christ are in Christ. And we find ourselves united with the faithfulness of Christ. Now, all this to say, you may still read these verses and say, no, I think it is better translated faith in Christ, faith in Christ, faith in Christ, three times over in this verse. Nevertheless, you can still agree that Jesus Christ is the faithful one. He is the one who is faithful and true. And we can look to him as the one who fulfills the law and abides within us and enlivens us into new life. And so the question I want to ask this morning is, okay, if Jesus Christ is the faithful one, then how is he faithful? How is he faithful? By what mechanics does his faithfulness save us? And this question has been answered a few ways throughout history. The first one, perhaps, is most popular today among evangelical churches, and we continue to hold on to as Jesus' faithfulness, is that he is a faithful sacrifice. And we can look to a story in Genesis 22 as hints to Jesus being a faithful sacrifice on the cross. It's the story of Abraham being called by God to sacrifice his own son Isaac. And if you read this story, Abraham, he chooses to be faithful and to bring his son Isaac to the mountain to sacrifice. Isaac asks questions about it. He receives answers, but eventually comes the time when Abraham starts to tie him up and to put him on the altar they had just built to sacrifice. And it's interesting the way that the story is written, that we see no sign of Isaac struggling. He submitted to his father. He said, in essence, you know, I might not want to be on this altar, but nevertheless, your will be done, Abraham, my father. And I think it's important that the way the story is written, where Isaac does submit freely to the Father, I think it's important for us Christians especially, because in the story, Isaac and his actions prefigure the Messiah and his actions. And we see the Messiah as he prepares to go to the cross, all the way to the cross, could have called down 10,000 angels, right? But he said, nevertheless, your will, Father, your will be done. The Messiah humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. A terrible way to go. Usually sacrifice lambs. And the Messiah is referred to as a lamb in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, even in Revelation. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, is a lamb. Revelation describes him this way, as a lamb worthy because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Jesus serves as the faithful sacrifice at the cross. He is sacrificed in place for us, for our sins. Jesus is faithful in another way. Jesus is described as a faithful warrior. And the cross is the focus of this great spiritual war, where actually in the battle at the cross, the war was won. The war was won right there. When early Christians tried to explain how Jesus saves, in what way does a man being crucified on a cross save us from our sins? This is how they would describe it. They would describe it with another two-word phrase, Christus Victor, which means Christ the victor, or Christ the soldier, Christ the faithful warrior, the one who has claimed victory in his actions. And while a lot of us today might not be familiar with it, this picture of Christ as the victor is alive and well throughout the Church of Jesus Christ, and we can learn and study and ponder the victory of Christ at the cross. And you can actually find it in many popular pieces of literature of the last century: The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the Fellowship of the Ring. Even Harry Potter uses this image as the basis of the book series. And so I want to try to explain how Jesus was victorious as a victorious soldier or warrior at the cross. In terms of military tactics, the cross was a place of ambush. It was a place of ambush. It wasn't an ambush against Christ, but it was an ambush against Satan. Perhaps you can imagine the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit gathering together one day and asking the question, how can we save creation from sin, from death, and from Satan? How are we going to save all of creation? And I don't know which of the Godhead piped up. Maybe all three of them spoke up at once. But maybe they said something like this: I got it. The beloved Son will enter creation as a human being and live a life faithful to the Father by the power of the Spirit. And sure, we believe that the world will turn on Christ. But Satan will also see that, and will see the Son as such an attractive target, the beloved Son of the Father, that Satan will not even be able to resist capturing and claiming the Son of God at the cross. But for this plan to work, again, Jesus would have to be a faithful soldier at the point of ambush. He could not get cold feet. He cannot go MIA the night before. He would have to kneel before the Father and say, "Nevertheless, your will be done. I'm ready to go." And guess what? Jesus was the faithful warrior. And sure enough, Satan took the bait. In the words of the church fathers, he took the bait. And he actually helped engineer Jesus to the cross, as if the world needed any help. But Satan helped the world get Jesus on that cross. And Satan, the one who is the ruler of the kingdom of the air, then lifted Jesus into the air on that cross and claimed victory on that hill called Calvary. victory that the curse of the world has now fallen on the Son of God, and Satan could claim the Son of God for his own. That day, yes, Calvary was a hill, but it also served as a valley of the shadow of death. And many of us know that valleys are susceptible to ambush. Armies got to be careful about marching through valleys. And the cross served as the perfect ambush of Satan. Many of us may have walked through these valleys in the past. And maybe you're walking through a valley of the shadow of death today. And you're wondering where victory can be found. Well, take heart. Remember the cross. Remember the cross as a point of ambush for Satan. And maybe God is setting an ambush for Satan in your life. When you walk through these valleys, keep your head on a swivel and look for how God may bring victory in the darkest hours. We don't know what Satan did not understand when he walked into that valley. Perhaps he did not realize that within the humanity of the Messiah was the full divinity of God. But when he engaged Jesus in battle, things did not turn out as he expected. The battle ensued at the cross, and it continued to the depths of the earth for 3 days and led to a tomb where Christ emerged, the Christus Victor, the victorious one. Satan did his worst, and he was utterly crippled by this. And so we can proclaim that greater is he who is in us, Christ, than he who is in the world, Satan. The full weight of sin fell on our faithful warrior, but could not keep him down. And so we can proclaim again, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set us free from the law of sin and death. And death tried to swallow Jesus at the cross, but instead it was swallowed up in victory. And so we can proclaim, where, O death, is your victory? The ambush was successful. The victory was sure at the cross, and all of creation could then now be liberated from its bondage. And that includes each and every one of you. Jesus is our faithful warrior, even to the end, even to Revelation, where Jesus is shown as the faithful warrior in chapter 19, just before battle. John writes, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. This is the picture of our faithful warrior, Jesus Christ, just before battle. Well, if he's entering battle, then why is there blood on his robe? Why is there blood on the robe of our faithful warrior before he enters into battle? Everyone knows, you got, before you enter battle, you got to make sure that your shirt is starched, nice and clean, that your belt buckle is along the gig line, that your shoes are polished, that you are ready to go. You keep your rifle clean and ready as you are kept clean and ready. What is this blood? Is it the blood from shaving? No, it's the blood of victory. It's the blood of the Lamb on the robe of our victor. It is what he enters into battle with on his clothes, and from his mouth a sword, which is the word of God. This commander-in-chief is claiming victory before this final battle in Revelation. He's already claimed the victory, and he's claiming it with the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. And the armies of heaven follow him. Christians, you may never march in the infantry or ride in the cavalry or shoot the artillery. You may never soar o'er the enemy, but you are in the Lord's army. And what are our weapons of victory when we fight alongside our master? Well, John writes as well, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of our Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before God day and night has been thrown down. Satan has been defeated. He has been thrown down. They triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death.'" So how are we to enter battle with Satan? Well, with the blood of the Lamb that washes our linens white as snow, and the word of our testimony, which I would say it includes all of the word of God, the collective testimony of the saints of God as they see God victorious through the centuries. As a soldier in the Lord's army, which I am saying today you are part of, we are to fall in line, in formation, behind our master. And we are to be trained to fight by our master, in the ways of our master. Not in the weapons of the world, these weapons that the world tempts us to pick up and use every single day of our lives, but with the ones Jesus fights with. We are to fight like Jesus in this world. On crucifixion day, as Jesus was led to Calvary, what did Jesus carry? Well, Jesus carried a cross. And he calls each and every one of you to carry your own cross. There are many like it, but this one is yours. And he calls you to left shoulder arms and forward march. The good news is that you do not march alone, that the victor marches with you. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our God is marching on. Let us pray. Lord God, we need not fear in this world, for the victory has been claimed, the victory has been won at the cross. And when our faith wavers, we can look to the cross and look to the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the victor. Lord, give us the confidence of Jesus Christ as we live in this world, clothed in Christ, clothed in the armor of God, knowing that the victory belongs to us as well. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Perhaps there is a decision that you need to make this morning that God is calling you to make, to bow before this commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ, for the first time, to return to him in formation, or to join Mount Hermon as we battle side by side together. If there's any decision you'd like to make, compelled by the Holy Spirit, I ask that you come forward during this last hymn of invitation. Please stand.